Hey, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. I'm trying to stall a little bit because there's a delay between here and the internet feed. And so you see, I'm saying things that don't actually matter, and I just accomplished the delay that I needed. So hooray, we're already on track. My name is Chris Eltz. I have the pleasure of teaching here every now and then. Before I get into what we're talking about, which is kind of betrayed on my slide, I want to open with a humorous anecdote. And the thing is, I said this last year when I taught, and it was the same this time around. I tried to find something funny on the internet that kind of like was sort of on point with what I wanted to talk about today. I struck out. And so I'm just in a moment of dejection, and I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, epiphany. I do dumb stuff all the time. So I can just look inward, and I can find something. And so please humor me and hopefully laugh at my pain. Here's something that sort of relates to what happened here. So this happened about back when I was in law school, which feels like eternity ago. But what you need to know is that law school, it lasts 3 years. And in those 3 years, they pack a lot in. And right after you finish your first year, there's this really weird tradition where you have to get a summer job for the summer after your second year. And that job's super important because that's the job you hopefully want to get an offer from for after you graduate. So tons of pressure, you know, a lot riding on that, right? And around that time, I was thinking, yo, I really want to go out west. Arizona, Phoenix, that's where I want to be. Don't ask me why, but that's where we wanted to go. And, you know, there's some really big firms out there. And by some miracle that I will never fully understand, I got an interview with one of the biggest ones. It was the big gorilla in the room. And just to give you an idea of how serious this place was, these were the buttoned up, these were like the lawyers on suits. These were the guys and the women who wore a suit to the office every single day in summer in Arizona. It's insane. It's a dry heat. That's what they say. So very, very buttoned up. And so I met with some attorneys in the morning. I thought, oh, this is going great. I think I might have a chance. Final interview of the day. Two or three other attorneys were having lunch. Lunch interviews are terrible. I think they were just generated by Satan himself, because think about how horrible this is. You're so nervous you can't even talk, and yet you're supposed to choke down a meal and, you know, sound somewhat competent. So I'm already just like jabbering, I'm a mess. Anyway, and to make matters worse, you know, in these interviews, you know, you hear stories like, well, I hear this guy didn't get the job because he put salt on his food before he tasted it. And that showed that he didn't have an open mind. So they didn't get a call back. It's like, oh my gosh, so much pressure. So this is the anxiety that I'm coming in with. So, you know, we're all sitting at the table, you know, idle chit-chat. Waiter comes in, moment of truth. What are we going to order? This is the make or break it, right? So, you know, it goes around to the other attorneys first. Somebody gets a salad, you know, something modest. Next guy, he gets like a chicken dish, you know, something very professional, easy to eat. Comes to me. My mind glitches out. Got nothing. Just complete freeze. And so I just like look at the menu and I'm like shivering. And like, I just see the first thing. I'm from like, you know, Kansas City. I see barbecue. I'm like, barbecue, this thing, that point is like point two. It probably made like a guttural noise. The meat. Friends, the barbecue I ordered wasn't just any barbecue. It was a big ol' barbecue sandwich. They bring out the plates. This happened. I wish I was exaggerating. Laugh at my pain. Here's the small salad. Very, you know, very nice and tight, easy to eat. Here's the chicken dish. This is like Goldilocks, right? We got the chicken dish. This is just the right size. And then here comes my big ol' Papa Bear plate of sauce and meat. Just like a barbecue volcano exploded on this plate that was just like not the right size for to contain this dish. It was like they just left the pig. They're just like, snip, snip, good enough, here it is. So that's what I got. And as I'm like staring down at this monstrosity in shame, I can just like feel the laser beams from the other lawyers at the table, and they're just thinking to themselves, what is wrong with this guy? We shouldn't have brought a guy from Kansas. I knew that was a mistake. What are we doing here? And I wish I could tell you that it ended there, but it got way worse. So we finished the meal somehow. Of course, I didn't eat very much because I'm just, you know, A, ashamed, B, too nervous to, you know, contain food. And the waiter comes back. And he asks me, reasonable question, do you want a box for that? This is my way out. This is the escape valve. I can just ditch this like carcass of a pig and I can just be free, right? So what does my brain do? I glitch out again and I just say, yeah, I do. I didn't want the food. I just said yes. And so this is how I ended up walking through the Arizona sun with a giant styrofoam box stained with grease and just reeking of barbecue-ness and carrying that into this pristine office building where I got looks from literally everyone I walked by. And that's why I'm not in the desert right now. So, praise God. So, speaking of the desert, we're going to talk about other lessons from the desert. So this is the first lesson, and what I hope is going to be a periodic series of lessons from the desert, reflections on key moments from the accounts of Israel in the desert, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, no particular order, but emphasis on what they tell us about God, his glory, what it means in our lives. And today, we're talking about Aaron and his call to be God's priest, and specifically, how he blew it before he even knew he got the job. We both blew it. So, here's a little roadmap here. Before I get into the meat of it, that's my second pun, that's the last one, I promise. Let me take a moment just to explain, you know, why Exodus is so important, why the desert accounts are so important. And I think if we zoom out as far as Google Earth will let us, the story of the desert looks sort of like this. First, we have God freeing Israel in Egypt. God leads the Israelites through the desert to Mount Sinai, where he makes a covenant with them. They're going to be his chosen people. Then he takes them through the desert to the promised land, but then they grumble and complain the whole way. And when they actually get there, they're too scared to go in. So God says, okay, fine, you won't go in, but your children will. And then so he says, we're going to keep wandering the desert. All the while, they go back and forth between serving the Lord and then following after the other gods of the surrounding nations, the Molechs, the idol worship. So we see this tension playing out between God's perfection and then the stubbornness of his creation. And on the God side, you know, God's rescued his chosen people. He brought them out of slavery. And not only did he break them out of slavery, but he broke reality to make that happen. He rained plagues down upon the Egyptians. He turned the rivers to blood. He conjured locusts to devour the crops, even wiped out part of their population. He moved heaven and earth, performed these cataclysmic miracles to save them and brought them into a saving covenant with him. But then we see the human condition manifest in Israel's response to this. And by the human condition, I mean that sinful hold on their heart. It takes hold again and again. They're grumbling and complaining, and worse, they start to doubt the very God that they saw perform these awesome miracles to save them. So why is the desert so important? It's so important because the Israelite story of wandering in the wilderness, I think, is a direct analogy to our sinful condition and our own attitudes toward God. The way they grumbled and complained is the same way that we grumble and complain, right? The way that they so often forget that God is standing right there in their midst is the same way that we so often forget that God's never left us, and he's with us wherever we go. And then we also, as we'll see today and hopefully lessons to come, the way that the Israelites are so quick to run after their false gods, their God's substitutes, their idols made of stone, wood, and gold, that's a scary, accurate picture of the temptations that we face today to fill the God-shaped holes in our hearts with idols made of circuit boards, paper, and steel. So, when we look at the Israelites, we look at the lessons from the desert, there are two lenses we need to have. And I think the first one, and the reason we have these lenses is because the temptation reading these stories is to come back from it with like a Sunday school lesson, right? We got a story in our pocket, you know, here's, you know, be a David, which is a lesson you should never teach. That's a different story. But, you know, stuff like that. That's not this lesson. Two lenses I think we need to keep. Humility and hope. The humility aspect of it reflects what I just talked about, the fact that the story of the Israelites in the desert is a story of the continued failure of man. It's a story of people with hardened hearts continuing to fall again and again in their sinful state, and we're going to profit at their expense, and that's what God intended. All scripture is useful for teaching and building up, and that's what we're meant to take from this. But I want to be clear, as we're profiting from this, that we are no better than them. Their failings and temptations mirror our own failures and temptations today. We're blessed because God's given their example to teach us and for us to reflect upon, but we should be cautioned by the fact that we should not look down on them as if what they're doing is any worse than what we do. But that's only part of the story, and that comes into part two. After we have these moments of humility, we have hope, because the primary point of Exodus, the other desert accounts, is the same as the Bible generally, and that's God's glory and his victory. And we celebrate because we get to enjoy those things with him, because he's brought us into fellowship with him. So these aren't lessons on be a good person. This isn't going to be a to-do list. This isn't going to be how to be a better Christian. But what I hope it will be is a reminder of what God saved us from and what he saved us into. That, I think, is the importance of the desert. And so with that extended introduction out of the way, let's jump in. So our lesson from the desert today comes from Mount Sinai, when God is first giving Moses the law. And so by way of context, again, because a lot happened in the desert, but here's kind of where we're at. So by this point, God has freed the Israelites from slavery. He's led them to he led Moses out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, guided them through the wilderness. He's fed them manna from heaven. They've had a battle with Amalek, and God gave the Israelites victory. And that brings us to Sinai. And the text tells us that they reached it about the third new moon after they had left Egypt. So this is about 3 months after the Israelites had left Egypt. And so they reached the mountain, they reached Mount Sinai. And at this point, this is about chapter 19 of Exodus, God tells the Israelites that they are going to be his chosen people, his treasured possession, if they keep his covenant and they obey his commands. The Israelites agree, God tells them, and then God goes in and starts telling them the first part of his law and his commandments. That spans about chapter 19 up to 24. And so now we're at 24. God gives Israel his initial commandments, and then he tells Moses to come up to the mountain and to bring with him the 70 elders of Israel, along with Aaron and two of Aaron's sons. They all go up, they eat and drink, and they actually see part of God's presence. God presents himself before them. Then God tells just Moses to come higher up the mountain so that God can give him the stone tablets. You know, the Ten Commandments scene that one sees in Sunday school. He's going to give him the stone tablets, and he's going to tell them more about the law that God's written. So Moses is going to go up, and he says to Aaron, okay, Aaron, you take the elders back down. Aaron's going to be in charge while I'm gone. This becomes important very soon. So verses 15, 18 tell us what happened next. Aaron and the elders go down, and then they says, then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud, and he went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses is with God 40 days and nights on top of Mount Sinai. And during this time, God gives Moses instructions on how to build the tabernacle, how to construct the items that are going to be used in worshiping God, that Israel used to worship God as his holy people. This is about chapters 25 to 31. There's a lot in here, a lot of very hyper-specific rules, a lot of directions on how things are going to be built, how they're going to be constructed, what they're going to be made out of. I'm not going to dig into all those because we don't have 7 days to talk about all of it. So I'm just going to give you a broad overview of everything, and then we'll drill down on the stuff that we're talking about today. So chapters 25 to 27, God tells Moses to ask the people of Israel first to take a contribution of all the gold and other precious materials they're going to use to build these things. Bring me your gold, bring me your precious stones. And they're going to use that to construct the sanctuary where God is going to dwell in their midst. He gives instructions for making the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the wooden chest that's overlaid with gold. It's going to eventually hold the stone commandment tablets, among other things. Aaron's staff that budded eventually will go in there. Some of the manna as well. He's talking about how they're going to build the table for the bread of the presence. This is a holy bread they're going to set before God regularly in worship. The golden lampstand, also going to be in the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself, which is the tent that's going to house the space for where the priests will go in to make sacrifices. The bronze altar. Chapters 28, 29, priestly garments and consecration. We're going to spend most of our time there, so I'll skip that for now. Chapter 30 talks about instructions for making the altar of incense, how they're going to mix the incense. Chapter 31, God names two specific men from Israel that are going to be the lead craftsmen for this whole project. These are the foremen. He's going to give them specific skill and intelligence to make these items, and he's also going to enlighten the rest of the people, too, to assist them in this. So a lot being outlined here. What I think we need to take away first from this, and the specificity that we have in these chapters on how things are going to be built, what the materials are going to use, is that these are all meant to magnify God's holiness. Holiness by its very definition, meaning being set apart from something. The reason why all this was so important, why it was supposed to be so hyper-specific, was to impress upon the Israelites the fact that they're creating a space for worship that is set apart, where the divine is going to dwell in place of the ordinary. This is no longer just the dirt ground. This is no longer just your camp. This space, this is holy ground. Take your shoes off. This is the divine now dwelling in the place of the ordinary. And that is, by its essence, is worship. Now, God's going to dwell among the Israelites. This is an amazing privilege. So huge that God would choose Israel to be his chosen people. But even within this special relationship, there were still differing degrees of proximities of relationships that people had to God. So on the one hand, we have the continuum here of like closest to least close. We have Moses, who's clearly the closest to God. God was walking before Moses. It was only Moses who was allowed to come up to God atop Mount Sinai, clearly the closest. On the other end of the spectrum, insofar as we're talking about God's chosen people, is probably just the Israelites themselves. They don't have that proximity to God. They're not allowed to touch the mountain or they'll be put to death. Still God's chosen people, and that's enough. If that's all there ever is, that's more than enough. But they don't have that proximity like that Moses does. And then, somewhere in the middle of the spectrum, probably closer to the Moses side, was a very special role, and it was the role of those chosen people that God would have as priests, and they would be solely responsible for making the sacrifices, entering into the holy place, the tabernacle where God was going to dwell, and they were going to be the go-between God and his people. And this honor was reserved for Aaron and for his sons. Chapter 28 tells us about that. God says to Moses, "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood." Now, before we go on, we're going to get into some of the nitty-gritty on these garments, so don't you worry. But before we go there, I want to kind of focus in on a few things just about this introduction that I think are really notable. So first, he said, God himself says, Aaron, Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. God is selecting Aaron and his sons by name. He's calling them out, each one by their name. The God of the universe is selecting these individual people. God preordained from the beginning of time that he was going to call Aaron and his sons to serve him. You think about it, not very long before this moment, Aaron and his sons were probably completely anonymous, right? They were just another family of Israelite slaves. They were just doomed to a future of abuse, heavy labor, and perhaps their only hope at the time was that they would have the release of an early death. That was the life that they had set before them. And now, 3 months later, just 3 months later, God of the universe has selected them by name to serve him in such an honorable way. It's an amazing reversal, and it's how humbling it must have been that God saw it fit to choose them. Something else I think is notable here, it says, "You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they will make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood." So here, God's talking about those foremen I mentioned. Those are the people that God chose to be the lead craftsmen to create all these items of worship. The tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. Those were Oholiab and Bezalel, and then certain other able men. They're referenced in chapter 31. So what God is saying is, I want you to use these men, these particular men that I have filled with skill and knowledge that is to be used to create items of such beauty and of such magnificence that they will be used for worship of me. And I want you to use them and that skill, that same skill, to create the garments that Aaron and his sons will wear to worship me. Because those garments are going to be also items of worship. This is a really, really imperfect analogy. It doesn't come remotely close. But that's kind of like you start your new job, you're meeting with your boss, and he says, oh, and by the way, we're going to have Leonardo da Vinci design your clothes for you. That's how it's going to be. It's insane. It's an immense privilege, and they're going to bear this on themselves. What an immense honor. Such a high honor, even higher responsibility, because they will be wearing these same items of worship when they come before God. And then the rest of chapters 28 and 29 go into this extensive detail about how exactly these garments are going to be made and how Aaron and his sons are going to serve him. So chapter 28, we start talking about how or what these garments are going to consist of. Again, I'm going to leave out a lot of stuff, but we're going to hit the high points of all these intricate details here. First, we have the ephod, which I had to Google. But it is kind of this little apron of sorts. It goes around here. It's going to be made of gold, blue, purple, scarlet yarns. It's going to be attached with two shoulder pieces with a band across the middle here, shoulder pieces. And the shoulder pieces are going to be secured with onyx stones. They use very particular stones, enclosed in gold filigree. And on these onyx stones, the craftsmen are going to engrave the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, 6 on each stone. These were stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And God says in verse 12, "And Aaron shall bear the names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." So that's the ephod. Then we have the breastpiece of judgment, which is this right here. This was a square of fabric made with the same materials as the ephod, gold, colored silks woven together. And within the square, it specifically says, there will be set four rows of precious stones. Three stones, each row, total of 12, for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, with each stone having a name of a tribe engraved on it. And God specified not only the fact of these stones, the square breastpiece, but he specified each particular type of stone to go into the breastpiece, and then the order in which each stone needed to be placed. It's going to be held together with chains of pure gold, very specific instructions on how those chains are going to be secured. And then in verse 29, God says, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. We see this common theme developing, right? The tribes of Israel, Aaron is going to bear them on himself when he comes before God for remembrance. Then we have the robe made in all blue, particular openings, woven in a certain way to prevent tearing. It's going to have pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, going to have bells of gold between them. And they see that verse 35 tells us, these bells shall be placed on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out so that he does not die. We have the turban up on his head. The turban will have a gold plate fastened to it, and engraved on the plate will be the words, holy to the Lord. Verse 38 tells us, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things of the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. So very specific instructions, very extensive instructions on what Aaron's going to wear, why he's going to wear it, how it fits into how God wants Aaron to serve him. And then God describes how these priests are going to be consecrated, which here means to be made holy, to be set apart, to prepare them to serve as God's priests. This is in chapter 29 now. It's a ceremony they're going to have to ordain Aaron and his sons as priests. They're going to be washed with water, and they're going to be dressed in their priestly garments. They're going to pour anointing oil on Aaron's head. There's going to be a series of sacrifices of animals, multiple times, bulls and rams. And each time, Aaron and his sons are going to place their hand on the animal and kill it, and they're going to do it right in front of the Lord at the tent of meeting. And they're going to do very particular things with various parts of the animal. I'm paraphrasing so much here. Certain pieces they're going to put on the palms of their hands. And then they're also going to take certain loaves of bread and other pieces of the animal, and they're going to use them as wave offerings. They're going to wave it before the Lord. Very long process, very extensive process. And this whole ordination process is going to take 7 days. And on each day, they're going to offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. They're going to purify the altar, and they're going to do other continuing sacrifices day by day. So much going into this purification process to prepare Aaron and his sons, to prepare them to be God's priests. And then we get the synopsis at the end of chapter 29 that I think does a really good job of tying together why all of this is necessary, why it's so important. I think it's beautiful, so I'm just going to read it to you. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. When you hear that, doesn't it just make your heart yearn out? You know, I'm just reminded of when it says in Revelation that God will be our light, and the new heaven and new earth, he will dwell among us again, and how just nothing else matters because God is there. God is our light, and he is dwelling there. It is God with us. And just an immense just honor and privilege is how amazing it must have been for them to see, and how amazing it's going to be for us, because this was the imperfect sense. There could still be sin here. As we see, that was a very need for sacrifices because they kept sinning. But when we have God before us, all the pain, all the suffering, all the sin will be gone. Just a little glimpse of picture of what eternity is going to be like. But back to our message today. So quick time out. Think about how much time we just spent talking about all these plans that God is going to have for Aaron and his sons. The excruciating level of detail that it was all going to be mapped out with. Two whole chapters worth of scripture devoted to these things. And I think, as we said before, the theme that stands out here is that Aaron and his sons are going to be these mediators between God and Israel, Israel to God. They're literally going to wear the names of the 12 tribes on their clothes and carry those tribes into the presence of God, just as they're going to be carrying the sins of the people to the altar for God's forgiveness for them. Side note, doesn't this remind you of anyone else in the New Testament? Jesus, right? Carrying our sins. They're going to do this in the imperfect sense. So God has such an incredibly high office planned for Aaron. God's priests are going to be the very bridge between him and his chosen people. It's an honor to serve him in such a way. It's higher than Aaron could have ever dreamed of. And God is telling all these things to Moses on top of the mountain, and God is writing it down, and Aaron doesn't even know it yet. This is all happening up here in this cloud, and meanwhile, Aaron is down at the foot of the mountain trying to, like, contain chaos. He's babysitting, basically, is what's happening. All these plans are being made. He has no idea what's going on up there, or when the fact that God is talking about him. So, what then is Aaron up to while all this is happening? Uh-oh. We're in chapter 32 now. And this is where everything goes off the bloody rails. So, I'm going to be a little bit cynical about this because I think we should be, but swig a tea before we prosecute Aaron and his people. So, Moses was up on Sinai for 40 days and nights. Moses left Aaron in charge, remember? So Aaron's down at the foot of the mountain. He's at camp with everybody else. Days go by, and the Israelites start to wonder, start to doubt whether Moses is ever going to come back. And so the people, they go up to Aaron, and what must have been the most uncomfortable interaction I can possibly, you know, perceive in my mind, they say, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And so what response do we get from Aaron, the man who, although he doesn't know it yet, has been chosen by God himself to be God's own priest? We get this grand response. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold in your ears, of the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. And so all the people took off the rings of gold in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. You know, I guess I always picture this as being like a mold, like it may have been like a sort of quicker process. But no, the text is very clear. It's an engraving. He sat there with the gold and fashioned it painstakingly. If you've ever tried to carve anything, much less metal, I've not, I've done wood, not metal, it takes a long time, takes a purpose, especially to make it into anything that looks like an object. He did that into a golden calf. And then it gets worse. The people look at the calf and they say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And just in case anyone might say to yourself, well, okay, I get it, that was pretty bad. Aaron was in a tough spot. You know, he's not really been a leader before. He was put in charge, and they came up to him. Maybe there was some peer pressure. We don't know. Maybe he just messed up. He just, you know, dropped the ball a little bit. And then it says this, quote, when Aaron saw this, then he built an altar before the calf, and he made a proclamation. He said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to this little golden calf thing. And they rose up early the next morning. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to the cow. This cow that didn't exist 15 minutes ago. We're offering peace offerings to it. Craziness. The same sacrifices that they offered to God at the foot of that same mountain less than 40 days earlier. When they said, yes, we promise, we solemnly swear, we will follow your commandments. And now we are in calf land here. I think everyone here appreciates how horrible this is, but let me just drive this home a little bit more because I feel like we really need to understand how terrible this was. We're going to prosecute them a little bit. So let's start with the Israelites, party number one, defendant one. If there was any group of people on the face of the earth who should have been 100% assured, maybe the Egyptians too to some extent, but for sure, 100% assured of God's existence, his power, and his love, it should have been them. Because, and they had literally no excuse, because here's just a little list of things that they had witnessed leading up to this moment. They saw all of the miracles that God performed before the Egyptians. Water turned to blood, plagues of frogs, gnats, flies, hail, darkness, the death of all the Egyptian firstborns, but none of their own. They witnessed all that. They saw God manifest as a cloud by day, pillar of fire by night to guide them through the desert. They saw him part the sea and then use that same sea to cover only the Egyptian army. He purified water for them. He brought manna from heaven. He brought water from a rock for them. And then he brought them victory in battle against Amalek just before this. And if seeing all of this wasn't enough, when they arrived to Mount Sinai, God presented himself to Israel. And when they agreed to follow his commandments, and they even remarked, they heard him say this, because they even remarked to Moses, the Israelites did, at one point, that they were scared of God because they were seeing all his flashing and lightning, thunder on the mountain. And they said, well, please don't let him hurt us. And Moses said, hey, it's okay. They remarked, they've acknowledged that he's there. And yet, not enough. But now let's talk about Aaron, right? So he saw all those things, defendant two. And he also was with Moses in the court of Pharaoh saying, let my people go. A task that was given to him by God, the very God who he's ignoring here. And he was not only that, he was part of that small select group, recall, that in chapter 24, God directed to come up to the mountain. He sat on the mountain with Moses and the elders, and they ate together before the Lord, and the God showed him part of God's presence. And to tie all this together, all of this is happening, all this nonsense is at the foot of God's holy mountain that he had said, you cannot even touch it, it is so holy. So, outlandishly terrible, and then it gets worse. So, God tells Moses this is happening at the foot of the mountain, so Moses hurries on down. He comes to camp, he sees the calf, and he sees the people of Israel dancing around it. Moses is rightfully infuriated. He breaks the tablets on the ground, he takes the calf, he burns it, he makes the people drink water mixed with the calf's ashes. I think that's appropriate. Then he turns to Aaron, and Aaron gives perhaps the most feeble excuse in all of Scripture. It would be funny if it wasn't so terrible, but it's so bad. Aaron says, well, you know these people, they're set on evil. You know, they asked me to make gods for them because they didn't know where you were, and now I'm quoting here. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. And they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Oh my gosh, like zany, right? Who would have thought it? It's ridiculous. He has no excuse. It's indefensible, and he knows it. As a result of this, Moses has the sons of Levi go around, and they kill a good portion of the nation of Israel. About 3,000 people die by the sword that day. And it's necessary, because Moses is saying, we need to fix this before God, who is seeing this, the one you made a covenant with, and needs to know that we're still for him. He does that, and then God sends a plague later that wipes out even more. There are so many things that we could talk about from this, but the point I want to focus on is Aaron's role in all of this. And first of all, just how heartbreaking it is that Aaron went and committed all these horrible sins, created an idol, gave it credit for the work that God had done to deliver them from Egypt, all while God was talking to Moses about the grand plans that God had for Aaron. Aaron had no idea what God had planned for him. No idea. He had no idea that God wanted him to represent all 12 of those tribes of Israel in going before into God's presence, in carrying their sins and carrying the remembrance to God. It makes you cringe, right? If only Aaron had just known what God had in store for him. If only Aaron had just known that God had plans to use him in such an honorable way. If only Aaron had just trusted God and God's plans. But now, I think, comes the most important element of the story, and that's God's response to Aaron's abysmal failure. First, I think we should understand what God could have done here. The answer to that is just about anything. See, God is just, he is perfect, he is the very standard of righteousness and goodness, and his perfection is so much so that sin is incinerated in his presence. He cannot withstand it, or sin cannot withstand him, rather, and it demands perfect and full obedience. Anything short of that is worthy of eternal punishment, so we should make that very clear here. So what God could have done? Well, he could have killed Aaron. That would have been perfectly logical, because about 40 days earlier, God had said, if anyone touches my mountain, they'll be put to death. God could have gone a step further. He could have wiped out Aaron and the rest of the Israelites. And in fact, God even offered that as an option to Moses on the mountain. And Moses interceded and said, God, remember your promise to Abraham. God, at the very least, could have stripped Aaron and his sons of their priestly privileges, said, you know what? You messed up. Let's go on to these people over here. But God didn't do any of those things. Instead, he spared Aaron's life. He spared the lives of most of the Israelites. And God kept Israel as his chosen people. He continued on with his plan to give Israel the promised land. And despite all their grumbling and complaining, God kept his word and he brought them there. And he also kept Aaron as his priest. He permitted Aaron to be used in the way that God had originally planned for him, even though Aaron had so egregiously sinned against him. God was so immensely gracious. It's truly a grace that surpasses all human understanding. And I would hazard a guess that every time Aaron put on those priestly robes and gazed at those precious stones on that breastplate, that I bet he was reminded of that graciousness that God showed to him. We also need to note, though, that there was a heavy cost to be paid by his failure here, right? God's graciousness did not excuse the present impact of that sin, and over 3,000 people died because of that indiscretion, because of that blatant sin. So God's plan could not be thwarted, but the people of Israel still had to face the consequences for their sin. So let's look at this then through our framework here, our two-element framework for reading Exodus, reading the desert account. So first, humility. We are so far more like Aaron than I think we should ever feel comfortable with, right? Just as God called Aaron by name to be his priest, God has called each and every one of us by name to serve him in a unique way. He's called us out of darkness. He's given us freedom and everlasting life and joy with him forever. But despite this, we sin and we pursue our agendas in ways that are completely opposed to him and his plans. We do these things and we don't even realize that while we're doing them, that we're missing out on something so completely amazing as part of God's plan that he had in store for us. Just think about this. How many meaningful connections or conversations do you think we've missed because we've spoke too quickly in anger? How many times have we missed a chance to encourage others with the gospel love and truth that can only come from knowing God because we were too focused on our own stresses or our own comfort? What sins have we allowed to continue in our lives that crowd out our ability to be the soldiers for Christ that God made us to be? What anxieties weigh down our hearts and make them too heavy for us to lift up to the Lord? What fears freeze our legs and keep us from running to tell the world about who God is and what he's done? And what foolish points of pride chain our wrists and keep us from reaching out a hand in friendship to those who need it most? Guys, I'm preaching the sermon I need to hear. And if you're anything like me, these questions aren't only convicting, but they make me sick to my stomach. God has given us so much, and we squander it day after day after day, not even realizing what he had in store. That's our point of humility. But praise God, this brokenness is where God finds us, but it's not where he leaves us. And here's the hope that I think God gives us through all of this, and that's first, that God's plans can't be ruined by any power in heaven, any power on earth, much less our sin and brokenness. It says in Job, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Again, in Ecclesiastes, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so the people fear before him. He is all powerful. He is sovereign over all. And when we mess up, and we will mess up, but we should not fear or fret that we have somehow removed ourselves from God's plan. You cannot mess up to an extent that will remove you from the plan that God has for you. There's nothing we can do to disqualify ourselves from God's plan. It's silly because it assumes that we mere mortal people somehow have the power to not only stop God, but to stop God from our mistakes. It's true, we have to face the earthly consequences for our sins, but it doesn't change the fact that God is not so easily stopped. And we should take solace in knowing that his power is made perfect in our weakness. Second point, no power on heaven or earth is going to stop God's plan from completing the work that he started in us and doing so for his glory. We know his plans can't be thwarted, and praise God, one of those plans is for him to sanctify us into his image for those he's called to himself. He tells us that in Philippians 1, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He is going to finish the work he started in us. And once again, our failures, our sins, no power on heaven and earth can ever stop him here either. And Romans 8 completely obliterates any notion of this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And finally, one last point. God has specific plans to use each and every one of us for his glory, and those are already set in the future to come, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. It says in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Think about this. God has already prepared the works that he plans for each of us to do. God has identified the way he plans to use us for his glory, and he has set them before us like a track. The only thing left for us to do is to walk in them. And just in case you might be worried that you could miss the track, you might miss the plans, consider Jonah, right? God called him to Nineveh. Jonah said, you know, Nineveh's not really fun this time of year. I think I'll do otherwise. So he gets on a ship, and he goes the opposite direction, and God says, oh, no, you don't. Enter the fish. God takes him in the fish, spits him out. He says, you know what? I think I like Nineveh. Let's do Nineveh. And he goes. There, we have a choice. We can come willingly or we can come the hard way. Fish or no fish, it's going to happen. That work is set before us. Plainly put, friends, God's will is the cosmic freight train. He is the grand mover. He puts it into motion, and he is the one who ordains its path. You can move within the train all you want. Sometimes you may even get to pick your seat, but it doesn't change the fact that you will be going exactly where God wants you to be. So let's give God all that we have, all that we are, with joy and praise, so we can joyfully step into those moments that he set before us in which he's called us to glorify him. Praise God. Join with me, please, to read this verse together. Please stand. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.